For about as long as I can remember in my church affiliation with the true church, there's always been over me and over the church, it seemed, and I don't mean to put words into everybody's minds here, but I want you to see if you've been around a long time whether or not this is characteristically true. For about as long as I can remember, there has been a negative association with the end time and us and events and phenomena in our society. Now, I say that because I've been doing this. I've been living under this black cloud. Wasn't there a cartoon character that was represented rather jocularly that walked around all the time with a black cloud over his head, and it was always raining, I believe it was? And I don't think it's been quite that bad, but for about as long as I can remember, I have been taught and I have expected things to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And honestly, it frightened me a little bit. It frightened me a lot. It frightened me to the point that it changed my life. It made me make decisions in my life that today I'm thankful for, but if I had it to do over again, I wouldn't have done those things. Let me illustrate that for you. Back in the 70s, I believe, because it was part of this black cloud that always was raining on me, that the end was coming, and it was coming very soon, because the Vietnam War, all the other atrocities in our society, the dopes, the dope addicts, the addictions, all the other things that now are paled into insignificance by what's going on in our society today. Back then, I thought, okay, the end is near. And I could read very clearly and very precisely and very specifically in Matthew chapter 24 that, woe. I don't know what you all do with the word woe, but the word woe to me means woe. You better stop. You better listen. You better pay attention. You better not do those things. Stop. Woe. I listened to that word. Woe. That'll get my attention. And it did. And because of that, I decided after being married that I wouldn't have any children because I really believed in what the Scripture said. Now, it wasn't bad for me not to have children, but was it necessary for me to have made that decision? No, not really. If I'd had children, my daughters would all be 5 years older than they are right now. And I'm not saying that that decision was bad at all. I'm just saying, isn't it amazing how we can come to accept something and believe it, and yet here it is 30 years later or 25 years later. No, it's 30 years later. And now I look back to then, and I realize, compared to what's going on now, that's nothing. See? And also, it's brought to my attention because I've remarked over the years to my wife, and privately I've thought a lot about this, because it seems that every single year, you and I are bombarded by these prognosticators who tell us that the world has never been as bad as it is now. I'm talking about in regard to the weather. Did any of you talk about the weather this summer? I talked about the weather. And I remember it was being talked about all over the place in Tyler. And I'll be honest with you, because this is part of that psyche that gets into you when you have studied the Scripture for so many years and you're so familiar with Luke 17 and Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation 6, you know, all these things that are supposed to happen. And I was beginning to think, I thought, because we didn't get any rain over in Tyler. And I thought, do you think that maybe, is this the beginning of, could it be, droughts and famines and pestilences and diseases? Well, that's okay to think that, but I thought that the year before, too. And I thought that the year before, and I thought that the year before, because about as long as I can remember, I have been visually bombarded with the mudslides in California, the unprecedented rains up on the northwestern coast, along the California coast. Then we get into the hurricane season, worst hurricanes ever. Then we get into tornadoes, the worst tornadoes that have ever been. Every single year we're told that. Then we get into what happened to us this summer over in Texas. We got into this drought. And yet one day I was driving from Texas up to Arkansas, and I noticed as I was driving just out of the Texas border that all of a sudden everything was green. And I thought, well, these people up here, they're not experiencing a drought. And I looked, and the crops were growing, and the cattle, they were fat. And it looked pretty good to me. And I drove over to Tennessee, and I could see everything was green and beautiful. There was lots of water and moisture. And I thought, now, wait a minute. Is that what Scripture's talking about? Is that how it's fulfilled? No, I want to explore that with you today, because over the years, I've heard so many things that have been a little bit misleading. Do you remember just several years ago that, nationally speaking, there was a crisis because the Mississippi River was drying up? Do you all remember that? I remember reading about it. I thought, do you think, could it be, is this possible, maybe, this is the beginning of all these kinds of things? And I don't think it's wrong to think that, but I think we have to really consider whether or not it's wise to make decisions on things that don't fit Scripture. And making a decision like I did about having children based upon the weather, brethren, is not correct. It just was ridiculous. Just ridiculous. Because that's not what the Scripture talks about at all. And I'll show that to you here as we go along. It would be appropriate to have you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, because I know this is an educated audience, and I know you're saying, oh, well, wait a minute, let's take a look at what the Scripture says, and I want to take a look at some of those verses today. Oh, by the way, I just drove over the Mississippi River here last week, and you know what I noticed? It's full! It was down several years ago. It was down so low that they actually were able to recover some ancient sailing vessels that had been mired in the muck and the mud all these decades. And you know what I noticed? It was full again. Well, I guess it wasn't the beginning of the end, at least not for the Mississippi. Then I remembered about all the flooding up in the Dakotas. Do you remember those things? We saw those horrible sights on television about the flooding. But is there flooding there this year? Have the homes been rebuilt? Are the crops up? Are the cattle growing? Well, it would appear to be so. And now let's come back to home. Let's come back to Texas. Yes, Texas was dry as a bone. Yes, Texas lost millions, if not billions of dollars worth of agricultural products and cattle. And that's a tragedy. And I empathize with the people who lost that. But you know, it seems to me, as I go back in history, things like that have been going on for about as long as I can remember. And honestly, and I can look at this audience today, and I can see there's some who may have greater knowledge of that than I do. I don't know that it's ever been worse in our country, if you want to talk about climate, as it was in the Dust Bowl years. Now, I want you to think about that. Have we ever experienced anything like that since the Dust Bowl years? In other words, what I'm telling you, if I had been alive in the Dust Bowl years, you know what I would have said? This is it! It's over! You know? The whole Midwestern and Western part of the United States was nothing but a big old dried up basket of dirt, so it was. You know, visibility was restricted, the wind would blow, you could hardly see the hand in front of your face. At least that's what we've been told. Some of you may have lived through that. Now, I don't want to minimize that, I just want to say let's put it into proper perspective. Because I am watching world events, I am watching the weather, I am watching for false prophets, I am watching for pestilence, I am watching for disease. I'm watching for all those things. But let me ask you something. And this really gets to the heart and core of what I have to say today. We had a drought in Texas, and we're still being affected by that. You knew about it. Didn't every one of you in this room know about it? All right? What difference did it make in your life? Tell me. I mean, if this portends the end, did it make any difference to you? Did you pray more? Did you study more? Did you come to church more? I mean, if that's the sign, and we do have a nature that tends to respond that way, don't we? But if that's the sign, then we ought to be better people. I remember years ago now, well, not too many terrible years ago, but I remember when the Berlin Wall came down. Everybody remembers that? And here's the quirk of human nature that's interesting to observe. When the Berlin Wall came down, do you know what happened in our churches, the Church of God International? Attendance went up. You know why? Why would attendance go up? Because we had been talking about this and anticipating this and expecting it for many years. And when it occurred, what did people think? They thought, could it be? Do you think it's possible? Maybe. I better be sure. I can't chance it. I'm going to go to church. And they showed up for church. How long do you think they continued to come to church? 2 weeks. And then everything was back to normal. And they didn't feel the urge and the sense of expediency to be there anymore. It's almost as if, well, there were no heavenly signs and nothing else happened. The Berlin Wall came down and, well, life goes on, I guess. What about all these things that we face, we read about, we see on TV? And we're very, very saddened by many of the terrible events politically as well as just in the lives of our people around this country. Let's try to put things in perspective today. I want you to notice this verse that we're all familiar with over here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, and you all are very familiar with this, so I'm talking to an educated audience, I know that. But I'm going to try to put things in a better perspective for you today. Because I'll tell you something, if El Nino is the beginning of the end, then I better become a better person. Because that means time's running out. Oh, by the way, time is running out anyway, regardless of El Nino. But if we need the benchmarks to get us all fired up and some another, get us motivated to repent and to change, those are going to come, but I can't help but believe it's not what we have been taught to look at. We get scared to death. And I'm about tired of being scared to death. Because, you know, you get scared to death enough, and what happens? You don't believe it anymore. And that's what concerns me. Remember the story about sky is falling, sky is falling? Remember the story about wolf, wolf, crying, wolf, wolf, wolf? I mean, you know, there comes a time when you got to realize, hey, get serious about telling what the Bible says we're supposed to do, and let's quit scaring everybody just because we want them to be a part of our church. You see, I don't want to scare people to get them into our church. I want to be responsible for teaching God's Word so that people will come into the family of God. That's what I want to do. You know, all you got to do is just read the Scripture and you get scared enough without somebody else standing up here and saying, El Nino is the beginning of the end. Oh, really? Okay, now let's go back and talk about the Mississippi River being down lower than it ever was before. Now, let's go back before that and the terrible events out on the West Coast, and everything seems to be okay out there. Let's go back to Hugo, which was the worst hurricane I remember in recent memory. So if it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, what happened last year? Last year's was bad, but it wasn't as bad as Hugo. So I guess we don't need to be worried because things aren't getting worse and worse. They're just bad. We can get all caught up in this language, you know. By the way, it is a terrible thing, obviously, when anybody loses their life, so I'm not trying to minimize that. But from what I can tell in Scripture, going back to when there were four people on this earth, there has been the loss of life. Do you agree with that? When there were four people on this earth, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, guess what happened? Cain rose up and struck his brother dead. So murder, loss of life, violence, horrible indignities have been going on for about as long as I can remember. I don't want to discard that, but I want to be able to keep it in perspective. Okay, this is the verse you're familiar with. Let's read through these because don't forget these. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know, see, we all better know this, that in the last days, perilous. You know what the word perilous means? It means violent. Violent times shall come. Any of us who have watched the news in the last few days, we know all about violence. We know what it's like to have our embassies bombed. We know what it's like to be sitting in Pakistan and all of a sudden a Tomahawk missile comes by and it destroys the building that those innocent people, though some were guilty, were sitting in. So we know a lot about violence. Well, there it is. Violent times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. By the way, let me see if the weather is forecast in here. I don't see that. Anybody see El Nino mentioned in there? Anybody see anything about the Mississippi River drying up in there? That escapes me some, I know that. Anyway, let me go on. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And it goes on and on and on, lists all these things. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. We have to notice then verse 13. And you can take this to the bank, and because I'm going to. Evil men and seducers shall wax what? Now read that. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. So when we see these things happening, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to continue in the things that we have learned. All right, what is one of the very principal verses tucked away in our memories about the end time? And I have misunderstood this over the years. In recent years, I've come to understand it, but I'm still amazed that some of us do not understand it. What is it? Think about it. When I talk about the end time, things waxing worse and worse, what might you think of? Give me a mile marker. Give me something that'll give me some guidance. Give me a signpost, like driving along the highway and I see mile marker 32. I know exactly where I am. I know exactly how far it is to Shreveport. What's a mile marker that we're given in Scripture? We're given several. Let me show you one. It's over here in Matthew chapter 24. Oh, there we go. Everybody says, well, I know that. I'm glad you do, because this is a good mile marker. Matthew chapter 24, very simple verse. I'm going to read it to you in verse 37. But as the days of Noah, notice the were is in italics, so I'm going to read it without the were. But as the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The coming of the Son of Man means the parousia, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what that talks about. This tells us that when Jesus comes back, it will be as it was in whose day? Noah's day. Okay, now there's a mile marker. So what I want to talk to you about today is, what does that mean? You know what you're going to say? Oh, it was bad in Noah's day. That's what you're going to say. Some of you will say that. It was awful. There was homosexuality. There was Satanism. There was rampant violence. We go on and on and on. Oh, by the way, was the weather bad in Noah's day? Well, it got real bad before it was all done and said over, wasn't it? But my point is, we tend to think, okay, that's the qualifier, that things were bad. And I'm telling you, that's not the qualifier. That's not what's supposed to set me back on my heels and look at that mile marker and say, could it be, is it possible, maybe Jesus is coming back. Things being worse and worse, that's just prophesied. And that points to something. We'll see that here a little bit later on in Matthew chapter 24. So I want you to race along with me in a brief study today in the book of Genesis, very quickly, about Noah. What are we going to learn about Noah and what was going on in his day and his time? What was bad? What was good? And what kind of a lesson can we learn from his life and apply it to our life here today? So turn with me to Genesis chapter 5 now, and let's take a closer look. Let's put the life of Noah, as we can, under some scrutiny. And let's see what we can learn from this great man. It is appropriate to understand this that we begin in Genesis chapter 5. And I might suggest to you, as we go along, please consider that there are some remarkable parallels drawn in the early chapters of Genesis between Adam and Eve, also Enoch, and Noah. I'll try to expound some of those to you. It is appropriate to begin in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says, this is the book of the genealogies, or the generations, excuse me, of Adam. And then we have listed, if you'll notice along in this chapter, beginning in verse 5, it tells us that Adam lived 930 years, and what happened to him? What's the Bible say? He died. Oh, by the way, can you imagine living 930 years? Can you imagine living 930 years? Can you? Wow! I don't know. That's a long time. The idea has some kind of attraction to it, so long as you were healthy. It wouldn't be attractive if you were not healthy, obviously. But what I want you to see, and I could list them all for you, but I'll just show you a couple of verses because I want you to see a contrast that just jumps out from you in Genesis chapter 5, and it's relevant to Noah. Okay, I'm going to have you just sort of fill in. You don't have to say these things, but I'll say them for you. But follow along with me. We already noted that Adam lived 930 years and he died. Then we come to verse 8. Seth lived 912 years and what's the Bible tell us about him? He died. Then we come down to verse 11 and we find about Enos. He lived 905 years and the Bible says very precisely two words, he died. It goes on and on. It goes all the way down to an interesting verse. I'll set it up for you with verse 20 where it talks about Jared. Jared lived 962 years and what's the Bible say? He died. Uh-oh, but now we've got a problem in verse 21. Verse 21 says, and it goes through verse 24, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And there is an interesting thought here as I just fill in some background for you. He lived 65 years, and it does. There is a possible way to read this, that he didn't come to walk with God until after that 65 years. Because notice the way it's worded. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Now, I know that there's another way to interpret that because it could be just benchmark from his son's birth. But there are some who feel that it took him 65 years to learn how to walk with God. That should make us feel a little bit better, perhaps. He begat Methuselah, and he also begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were how many years? 365 years. And then what happened with Enoch? It does not say, and Enoch, he died. It says what? And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, meaning not found, for God took him. Now, there's an interesting word. God took him. Because if you will remember back in Matthew chapter 24, we will also read later on here today, that there are going to be two at the well, two on the housetop. One is taken, there's an interesting word, and the other is left. And I might ask you, as we talk about it here initially, do you want to be taken or do you want to be left? Which one do you want to be? You want to be taken or you want to be left? And I've got to confess to you, because of my church upbringing, there was a time when I wanted to be taken, and then I was taught, no, you don't want to be taken, you want to be left. So I'm asking you, which is it? Do you want to be taken, or do you want to be left? You can't have it both ways. I've been there, and I've done that. I've been taken, and I've been left. We've got to find out which one's important. Now, the verse here says that Enoch was what? Was taken. It tells us here that he did not die. The language is not used here. Now, he died. Please understand that. All you got to do is turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. It talks about all the patriarchs, even lists Enoch, and it says, these all did what in the faith? They all died in the faith. So the issue here is Enoch in heaven is not the issue at all. Enoch is not in heaven. Enoch is in the ground somewhere, dead, asleep, just like all human beings who live out their lives. But here, what I'm trying to draw to your attention is, isn't this interesting? In this list of 10 great men, patriarchs, 10 of them, that we come to Enoch, and it does not say, and he died. Why? Why doesn't it say that? Let me tell you something else that's a little bit puzzling to me. I can't tell you what he did that made him a great man. If I ask you what Adam did that made him a great man, would you be able to fill in some of the stories for me? I think you would. If I were to ask you about Noah and what Noah did that made him a great man, would you be able to fill in the story for me? Yes, you probably would. But here, of all things, Enoch, and it says specifically of him, he walked with God. I want to know what he did. What did he do that took him out of all these men, and it doesn't say he died? You know what we learned from this? I know he died. But what I learned from this is that the pronouncement of death in a man's life is not the last thing that needs to be said about him. Think about that for a moment. The reason why I'm thinking about that is what's going to be said about you and me. Charles Gross lived 68 years, and he died. Oh, well, I hope that's not true. But wouldn't it be better to say, Charles Gross lived 78 years, and he walked with God. Don't you like that a little bit better? That's what it says about Enoch. About all the other men here, it says they lived all these years. They lived 902 years. They lived 965 years. And he died. Now we come to Enoch. Enoch lives 365 years. And he walked with God. Now what do you want on your tombstone? Be honest with me. What do you want on your tombstone? I think we want, and he walked with God. So that the last pronouncement about you is not your death, it is the fact that you are going to live. That's pretty important. Now, the thing that's fascinating to me about this is, if you took all these men, all ten, and put them up on a blackboard here, and we took, for example, Adam lived 930 years, and we graphed it over, and we took all the others, here Adam lived clear until Lamech, who was the ninth patriarch, he got to see him live. It is interesting, too, with Methuselah, who was the oldest man recorded in Scripture for us, that he died the year of the flood. There's a question about whether or not he died in the flood. That worries me. Because if he died in the flood, what's that tell you about it? He wasn't deemed worthy to enter into the ark. So I'd like to think that, no, he died the year of the flood, not in the flood. So just a little thing to think about. But now we come to something that's really intriguing to me. Let's skip over to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. We already noticed about Enoch that he walked with God, and we have it recorded for us that that was the thing that was said about him, not the fact that he died. Now we come to Genesis 6 verse 9, and guess what's said about Noah? These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And what's it say? Noah died. I misled you. That's not what it says. It says here, Noah walked with God. And it's interesting, in the very same way, if you permit me to put it this way, that Enoch is delivered from the context of he died, as is stated about all these other men. Noah, because the flood is coming up, it is spoken of him that he does not die here. He is what? He's going to be delivered. Because why? He walked with God. Now let me tell you something that really worries me about this. If you'll just hold your place here and turn over to Genesis chapter 9, I'm going to tell you about one of those parallels that I mentioned to you earlier. And this rocks me to my heels. Because I want you to notice what it says in verse 29 of Genesis 9. As we come to understand this man Noah. And remember, but as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Let's notice now what is said about Noah. All the days of Noah were 950 years and... It says he died. Do you know what happens in the immediate verses before this, beginning in verse 18? That leads this to state what it didn't say back in Genesis chapter 6. Sin is in Noah's life. Terrible sin. And it's the very same kind of sin that was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Do you know what it was? What was the sin in the Garden of Eden? Number one, there was a garden. Number two, man and woman, husband and wife, they took of this fruit. And what did they know? They knew, the Bible says, they were naked. Very same thing is said about Noah. Noah, it says here, began to be a husband, and he planted a vineyard. What's a vineyard? It's nothing more than a garden, if you will. And what did he do? He took of the fruit of that garden, and he became naked. That's what this section of Scripture is all about. And then we find in verses 28 and 29, it tells us after that, speaking of the great patriarch Noah, guess what's said about him then? Not that he walked with God, but that he died. That worries me. That worries me. Because it shows me how God looks at the enormity of sin. And that in Genesis chapter 6, looked around and here was this righteous man, Noah, and he had his wife and his sons and their wives, ate altogether. And God delivered him out of death. Then sin enters into his life, and by the way, verse 29 ends this legacy or this list of the lineage of the great patriarchs, telling us that he died when he was 950 years old. But it happened after sin entered into his life. Wow, what a story takes place between Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. We're going to take a real quick look at this because I want you, if you ever study it, and today we'll do it briefly, we are permitted to view the flood from two perspectives, the only two that I know of. One is from God's direct viewpoint. We get to see what God sees. The other viewpoint is we get to see it from Noah's viewpoint. It is interesting, oftentimes when you're looking at it from Noah's viewpoint, there's almost the feeling that God is detached and God is not aware, but I think that he is. Although it is interesting, the verbiage is used, he remembered. Does that mean he forgot? Well, I don't think he forgot, but all of a sudden he moved on what he had to do. Valuable lessons are made for us here in Genesis chapter 6. We might come back just very briefly to notice what's thought to be a confusing set of scriptures. And I want you to consider something else. This is in the beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, and this just really refers to the children of Seth who began to name themselves after the Son of God. That's what they called themselves. These were not angels. These were not some incredible spiritual beings. These were just human beings who called themselves after the Son of God name. They saw the daughters of men, they were fair, and they took them wives of all which were chosen. And the Lord said, now this is interesting, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. What do you think that means? What does that mean? Well, it can be thought of in two points. Let me give you the two points to consider. Number one is God cuts off the number of years they live. They don't get to live as long. By the way, after this, do you ever find a man living 900 years? No. As a matter of fact, if you take the genealogical records, you find that they live fewer and fewer and fewer years. Although I will tell you, there's one man after this who lived to be 500 years old. But what I find fascinating is that you know who it was that lived to be 120 years old exactly as was told here in verse 3 before he died? It was the great man who delivered the children of Israel from their sin, Moses. Isn't that interesting? He lived to be exactly 120 years old, and he delivered the children of Israel, even as Noah delivered his family from all the sin that was going on in the environment in that time. Moses would do the very same thing. By the way, what does it tell us about Moses? We know he died, but we know the story. What happened to him? He went up on the mountain, and what took place? God took him, just like he did Enoch. Isn't that intriguing? I think that's rather fascinating to consider that. We go on then. What I think in verse 3 is that two possibilities. Number one is that the age that man would live was being regulated by God. Because when man lived, when a single individual lived 960 years or so, guess what was perpetrated? Incredible evil. The imagination of man. Look at all the knowledge that you would have and you would use it as a building block. And the next thing you know, the whole world is corrupt. See? At least when we only live 60 or 70 years, we have to start over. We have to relearn. Of course, we all know that we're learning knowledge at an unprecedented rate now, especially because we have these storage banks for it. The other possibility here is that God is telling Noah, you've got 120 years. Society has 120 years. And in that 120 years, it's your final witness. You build that ark. It's going to take you 120 years to build the ark. Get after it. It's going to be built there right in the middle of that wicked community, and everybody will have a witness. By the way, just an interesting thought, do you think that if any one of those people that helped build the ark, a carpenter or whomever it might be, or a local delivery man who helped bring the pitch, or whatever might have been involved, do you think that if he had repented of his evil and wicked ways, that God would not have allowed him to come on the ark? I don't see that in there. I see it that this was a final witness, and there was an ark, a vessel of safety, notice how I worded that, not salvation, of safety, provided and built in their very midst. And then one day, if you just want to notice this real quickly, it's over here in chapter 7, talking about what God does and what Noah does. It's in chapter 7. After seeing, as we begin the earlier part of this, God is telling Noah what to do, so we see things from God's perspective. Then we come down to about verse 7, and we see it from Noah's perspective. And then in all this, as Noah is involved in building the ark and doing all the things God has told him, we don't see God again talking until we come to verse 16. And there we see God doing something. What's He do? God's at work here. God shuts them up. That's what He did. He shut them up inside there. And when He shut them up, He shut everybody else out. That's the truth, isn't it? When He shut that door, everybody else was shut out. Let me tell you something else that's pretty interesting here if you want to study it. I find this fascinating. I want you to hold here. We'll see if we have time to come back here or not, but we'll go ahead. I want you to notice something all the way back to the Matthew chapter 24 now. I think it's valuable for us to read a little bit farther to see what is the mile marker along the way that we are to benchmark the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 37. I'm going to read that again. But as the days of Noah, so shall also the coming, or the parousia, of the Son of Man be. Now verse 38 gives us a qualifier. Verse 38 says, but as in the days that were before the flood, they were killing each other, there was homosexuality, there was abuse, there was violence, there was unbelievable... Is that what that says? Well, no, what does the Bible say here? The Bible says that just prior to the flood, they were... Oh, this bothers me because these are the same things I do. This is what bothers me. These are the things I do. They were eating. It doesn't say they were obese. They were eating. It doesn't say they were getting drunk. They were drinking. And they were marrying and giving in marriage. Oh, no. That's what I do. Although my giving in marriage is over. I'm not. My child days are behind me. I pray. I may be ready for grandkids. Maybe. Possible in a few years, 10 years. It says this, okay, so what are they doing? They're eating and they're drinking, they're marrying and they're giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. We all already noticed that when he went into the ark, God shut the door himself. And they knew not until the flood came, and there's that word took, there it comes, took them all away. All right, now what does that mean? So it took them all away in the ark, or did it take them all away who didn't get into the ark? You know what my answer to that is? What difference does it make? Because that's not what is important about this story. What's important about this story is that whichever way God does it, whether you're taken away in judgment to die, or whether you're taken away to be with the elect, just make sure you are in which group. You are taken away to be with the elect, or you are left with the elect. I think it's absolutely obsessive to get bound up in, oh, am I going to be taken or am I going to be left? What difference does it make so long as when you hear the sound of that seventh trump, what's going to take place? You're going to ascend and you will meet Jesus in the air, the dead in Christ having already done that before you, and then we which are alive shall meet Him in the air, and then guess where we're all going to go? Any of you ever been to Israel? You're going to get a trip. It'll be a quick trip. You won't have to get on a 747 or go on a big ferry boat. You'll just, boom, there you are. Wow. Won't that be something? So I think that we make a little bit too much about this being taken or being left. The point is, the lesson here is be ready. And the key is, not that society is so awful and wicked and terrible. Because, you see, that was prophesied back in earlier chapters of Matthew chapter 24, earlier verses of Matthew chapter 24. Those things, those distresses, those persecutions, they've been with us for as long as I can remember, and because they're there, it points me to the end. That's what it does. But what I see here is the suddenness of the end is marked by the normalcy of life. Eating and drinking and marrying. It's even more spelled out in Luke chapter 17, if you'll see. Luke chapter 17. And here it tells us something that's very interesting as well. Adds to the story. Verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Here we go. They did do what? Oh, they were pulling out their guns and killing each other. Well, they were killing each other, but that's not what the Bible says. You know, I couldn't help but just be tragically shaken the other day, and I'm sure you were too, to learn about those five little girls who crawled into that trunk out in, I guess it was West Valley, Utah, and they were just playing, and I see them as these little pixie gals running around just having fun. They apparently had their keys to the automobile, and they opened up the trunk. Very hot temperatures out there, and they crawled into the trunk, and five little girls belonging to three separate families died. They suffocated because the temperatures inside that trunk got up to 140 degrees. You know, I want to shut down right there. I don't want to think about it anymore. I don't want to think beyond that thought. I don't want to think about what they went through. That's just so unhappy. It's such a terrible event. Those events have nothing to do with things getting worse and worse. That's just time and chance. Little kids doing what they do. They were unsupervised or whatever it is that happened. I don't know all the whole story. But your heart really goes out to those parents. And of course, it doesn't do any good for the children because they'll await the resurrection. But you know, you sure wish they wouldn't have crawled in there. Now that's life. Buildings fall. People get killed. We get diseases and we die. That's just the normal way of life. When life is normal, you better watch out. Because God doesn't work on the basis of, the Berlin Wall comes down, you've got 1 week to get righteous, and you're in. That's not how it works. Because a lot of people think it's going to work that way. We wait until disaster is imminent, and then I get serious. See? It's like this YK2 problem that you're all hearing about on the radio and TV. Year 2000 problem with our computers? I'm not the least bit worried about YK2. Because you know what? That's not food. I'm sorry, a computer is not food. You say, well, it determines the way you get food. No, it doesn't. The pear tree in my backyard determines whether or not I get food. And if God causes it to rain, that tree will produce. If God causes the rain, the pear trees next to it will produce, won't it? If God causes the rain, the cattle out there who don't even know how to spell computer are going to get fat, and we're all going to be able to eat them, aren't we? Now, I'm not saying there can't be some fallout out of this because our whole society is so jittery on the stock market. And, ooh, if this happens, boom, things won't happen. I'm not saying there won't be some distress. But I'm just telling you something, folks. That's nothing compared to what Revelation 6 tells us is going to happen one of these days. And then, there's no question about the mile markers. You're there. It's too late. I'm sorry. The time to get ready is now. My question to you is, and it's a fair question, are you waiting for things to get worse before you get better? Is that the way this works? Eat, drink, and be merry. And then when I need to, I'll get serious. No, I don't see it that way. I just don't see it that way. And it says here, they married, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank. So here we have more description. They were eating, they were drinking, they bought. I guess they had big malls back then. They sold, they planted, and they built it. So they were in house building programs. Hey, these are the very same things I do today, and you do as well. Life was going on normally, and there's the key to you and I being ready. I'm not waiting for things to get worse to get better. The time to get better is when things are normal. Because that's what God is looking at, isn't it? I see it that way. It says here, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Then it goes on to talk about all these people, the two men in the bed, one shall be taken, the other left, two women shall be grinding, and that really disturbs me there, because when you think about how that, who would be sitting at a mill, by the way, grinding wheat? Probably a mother and a daughter. That's close. One is taken, the other's left. So it doesn't make any difference that you're part of the family. One is taken, one is left. Seems to be symptomatic of what Scripture tells us about our mothers and fathers and our sons and daughters. You don't get in on anybody else's coattails. You get in on you being ready. There's something else interesting here. It talks about Lot. What do we learn about the example of Lot? And also, what do you learn about the example of Noah? Let me tell you what you learn. What was the story about Lot's wife, Mrs. Lot? What did she do? Mrs. Lot, she comes out of there, out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and what's the fatal mistake she makes? She turns and looks back. And what happens to her? She's turned into a pillar of salt. You can read Josephus, by the way. Josephus tells you that there was a pillar of salt, and everybody knew it was Lot's wife. It happened. But you know what? Why wasn't she allowed to look back? Well, we can say because she was looking back and yearning for all those things that were so rotten and evil. I grant you that. But also, I can't help but notice something else that's true there, that's true of Noah. God doesn't allow you and me to look back at His punishment of evil people. We're just not allowed to be the spectators. That city is destroyed. She turns back and she looks and whoop! She's changed into a pillar of salt. God says, you don't look at my punishment. With Noah, what do we see with Noah and him getting on the ark? He shuts the door. Nobody sees what he does to mankind. No one. Those eight people are sealed inside that ark. They don't get, oh, you deserve it. Because that's what a lot of people would say today, isn't it? I can't wait until those people get it. I'll tell you something, if you got that attitude, I'm not sure you'll be in the ark. Because God doesn't tend to delight in we human beings getting all excited about Him taking somebody out. You follow me? I look at what's going to happen in the future and I see that the blood of the humans that are killed are going to flow up to the underneath portions of the horses, and that's a frightening perspective there. But I don't see that God allows us to get all excited about the death and murder of human beings, even though they deserve it. So that's just another little side thought I wanted to put in there for you to think about it. When we look back then, we see that the benchmark for the end time then is what? Not that things are getting worse and worse. They will get worse and worse. The benchmark is, you better watch out when things are normal. Just like they are today. Now we can say, we've got the terrible situation overseas, we do, but we've had terrible situations before, and frankly, I'm worried about that, because I'm worried about passengers on airplanes, I'm worried about citizens in Tyler. You know, they could pick any city, any place, they could let go of some poison, who knows what they're going to do. I can't be worried about that. You know why I can't be worried about it? Because what I've got to be worried about is not that things are getting worse and worse and worse, but that I am getting better and better and better and better. And it doesn't take an embassy being blown up to make me get all of a sudden better. So you ask yourself, are you waiting for things to get worse before you get better? Or are you serious about what God has called you to do? That language that is used of Noah and Enoch is really unique, is it not? The two of them walked with God. Walked with God. In Noah's case, we were allowed to see a vignette of what qualified that to be said about him. It's very simple. Because in Noah's life, we do get to see what made him a walk with God man. Two things. Number one, he did what God told him to do. Build an ark, Mr. McLaughlin. You better build it. The McCoys, build an ark. I don't know how to build an ark. I can't build an ark. No, you better learn how to build an ark. See? And you would. So first thing is, build an ark. Do what you're told to do. You know what the second thing is? He trusted God completely for His provisions. There's another thing, too. We don't have time. Well, I do want you to turn back to Genesis. We will make time for this. Something you must see with me here that just jumps off the pages of Scripture at me. Genesis chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1, here is something I want you to remember from this message today, and I want you to take it with you. We notice that God shut up Noah and his wives, his sons and his wife and his wife. There are eight of them. Remember this point. In the ark, they were not saved. In the ark, they were safe. Because if God wouldn't have opened the door, if God had not allowed the waters to recede, what would have happened to Noah and his family? Even though they were safe, they would have died. So it isn't a matter that you're just safe, it is a matter that you are saved. In verse 1, chapter 8 of Genesis, God remembered Noah. If he hadn't remembered him, we wouldn't be here today. He remembered him. And now, although he had been safe those 150 days while the waters receded, now he is to be saved. You remember what John chapter 14 said when Jesus was talking to his disciples? He speaks to all of us. You know what he said? He says, I'm going away, and I go to do what for you? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back. Isn't that what he said? Wouldn't it be a shame for us to miss out on the ark? Wouldn't that be a shame? And he's preparing it. We know about it. It took Noah, we can say, 120 years. Nobody else got on board, just eight people. So the question I want to leave with you as we talk about this is, it's not just a matter of being safe, but are you aware of the fact that you are going to be saved? Now, one other thing I want you to see at the very latter part of this chapter. This then in verse 20. Noah builded the ark unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. I told you that he trusted God. He did what God told him to do. You believe that with me? You accept that? Oh, by the way, before I go any farther, how many of you believe that when God put waters upon the whole earth and the waters receded, he said that he would put a reminder in the heavens for us to always know something? What did he put up there? A rainbow. Do you believe that? So you mean to tell me that you believe that if God said he would put that rainbow up there, and there's every reason to believe that it probably was up there before, but now it means something. That when God said that, that you can bank on it, you can count on it, you can believe it? You would say, you bet. Okay, well, I'm going to hold you to that because we're going to read a little bit farther. The Lord smelled a sweet smell or savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Wonder what that means. Oh, and do you believe it? For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Verse 22 is one that just, let's take it to the bank. While the earth remains, what does it say? Seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night are going to do what? Not cease. You believe that? Well, wait a minute. It said seed time and harvest is not going to cease. Maybe, just maybe, I ought not to be quite so concerned about El Nino and the drought in Texas. And I still ask you the question, if those are all the signs of the end time, have you gotten serious because of it? You pray more, you study more, you obey God more, then you're telling me that if you don't, you don't believe it either. In spite of all these prognosticators who want to scare the daylights out of me. And I get scared pretty easy too. Even if this were not true, which I do believe this is true. I believe verse 20. You believe verse 22? I believe verse 22. All right. While the earth remains, I think it's still here the last time I checked, unless Johnny's done something I'm not aware of. Seed time and harvest and cold and heat, summer and winter and day and night are not going to cease. What do you think of that? Well, there are unpleasant times ahead. When I read in 2 Timothy 3, as we did earlier, I know things are going to get worse and worse. And I wonder just how bad things are going to get. I just don't know. I really don't. But I think we ought to keep things in perspective and look for the proper benchmark. And it wasn't the fact that things were so evil. You know, in the days of Noah, you know what's interesting? I didn't have time to explore this, but you go back and study it. You go back to those chapters of Genesis and you read the narrative. Why do you think those verses are in there? Some people are going to say, it's all in there. God came with the flood. That whole story is in there to tell us because God had to do it because the world was so rotten and so evil. When I read the story, yeah, I see a twinge of that, but I also see this. What's in the narrative that we're supposed to learn from is God tells us all of that because there was a man who walked with Him in those days, and He tells us how He delivered him. And He did. And are we going to be one or a people who walk with God? Let me ask as I close with this thought and the story, what do you do with a 12-year-old murderer? The news is filled with things like this. In this particular example, according to the police, these young children, they kidnapped a 13-year-old girl and forced her into an abandoned, just filthy, vermin-infested room where they tortured her and they did things that we don't want to let our minds think about that kids do to each other when there's no restriction on their imagination. They then barricaded the room and they wanted to set the whole duplex on fire so there'd be no evidence. Just teenagers, just kids. The duplex just happened to be next door to a lady that many of those who lived in Watts knew as everybody's mama. Her name was Viola McLean. She had been there next door to this duplex since 1935, lived there all those years. Her grandson, whose name was Dumar Starks, 33 years old, came out on the front porch and looked next door, smelled the smoke, and he, running toward the building, he confronted these two teenagers who were setting the house on fire. They said to him, "We can do whatever we want to do." And then they pulled out two guns. They said, "If you don't get out of our way, we'll smoke you." Dumar turned, went back into his grandmother's home, and did nothing. Later on that evening, a little bit later, she came home. She had been to church that day. She came back home. She could tell that Dumar was a little bit shaken, and so they began to talk about what had happened, and he told her. She said to her grandson, she said, "Dumar, you can't change those people." Then she went out on her front porch, and she was killed by a stray bullet. Her last words were, "You can't change those people." You know, she's right. We can't change those people. But you know who we can change? We can change ourselves. That's who we can change. Remember what's going to be said about you. I hope, and me too, I hope it's not that we are remembered for "he died." That maybe there might be something else on that tombstone or in that epitaph or that memory, is that here was a man or a woman who walked with God, and of all things, they didn't wait for things to get worse before they got better. Remember, I don't know if there's anything more frightening than to hear a door go shut and know that God has not included you in the number, not only to be safe, but to be saved. So don't wait. Let's be better now before things get worse.